There it is. Ah. Parched. We sang the Navy hymn this morning, or isn't that what the name, the Eternal Father, Strong to Save? Huh? AKA the Naval hymn. There's a... Right. They've butchered it. I know, put all the other service branches in there. Happy Veterans Day. A lot of you are. A lot of you are related. Probably most everybody has family members that are veterans. We're thankful for those who are willing to die for our freedom. And that's what it is. That's somebody saying, I will, if duty calls, die in the place of my brothers and sisters so that they can have a free country. And today, we're studying the great shipwreck story of Acts chapter 27, where Paul was not in the military, but he was surrounded by sailors, and he ended up being the ship chaplain. Acts chapter 27. The story before us answers the question, if God wanted Paul to go from Jerusalem, the Jew first, to the Gentile, to Rome, how did he get him there? Acts 27 is the answer. By way of ship and shipwreck and then another ship. The answer is that God took him there through many dangerous toils and snares. And God's in charge of those circumstances. And that's a great way to introduce what happens in this story today. If you believe in God as presented in the scriptures, then you believe in his sovereignty. You believe God is king. He's the creator and Lord over all. If you believe in God as the Bible says, then you believe he is absolutely perfect righteousness. Not just that what he says is righteous, but that's true because he himself is perfect righteousness. If you believe in the Bible and the God of the Bible, then you believe with the Apostle John that God is love. Never that love is God, and so I sacrifice and worship my affections, but that God is love. Absolutely, what is truly loving comes from the originator, the author, the God who is love. If you believe the Bible, then you believe that this God who is sovereign and righteous and loving is also all-powerful. We have a moral capacity in his righteousness that can channel absolute power where there is no corruption. And God is capable of doing all that fits within his preferences according to his perfect righteousness. If you believe in the God of the Bible, you believe in the omniscient one who knows all. He knows, as the prophet says, the end from the beginning. You believe in the God who is all-knowing. There's nothing you are going to learn that he doesn't already know. There's no crisis or disaster you're going to encounter that's going to shock you and take you to the bottom that he hasn't already known from eternity past. And that's where we're very different in part. So much of our life and our emotional life, our feelings, are hung up in time on things we come to be aware of. God never learns anything. And that's why you can't have this God, you just broke his heart by sinning stuff. You can't really do that if you're accepting the eternality, the eternity pastness and eternity futureness of God and his omniscience. If I told you everything that bad that was going to happen to you in a way that you really understood and believed it from the very beginning, and you kind of learn to get along with that truth and be happy anyway, as we all do through life, then that would be something like what it's like to be God. Because he already knows the end from the beginning, from eternity past, he has known every crisis, every hardship, every heartache. I get great comfort personally from the biblical doctrine of omniscience. Now I know we're talking theology and that invites reason, and sometimes we have to restrain our reason. Well, if God already knows, then what are the conclusions? Well, whatever they are, we don't know what it's like to be that way. On omniscience, I do want to say this. In your culture of late, it was, at least until the last year or so, it was popular to say nobody really knew the truth. There was truth depending on each individual. Now those that used to say that are saying the truth is Marx. Marx and trans is the new truth. But if you ask them, oh, no, that's true for you and true for me, they'll still do the relativism thing. And the reason they do it is because there is no topic, no study, no information set that you can get a hold of that you will know exhaustively. I don't care if you're the foremost expert in any topic. There is no exhaustive knowledge because exhaustive knowledge implies omniscience, and that's God. Nobody's God. And the question for the postmodern person, the relativist, is there not such a thing as sufficient knowledge where I truly know something? I'm not claiming to be God when I say I know what I know. I'm claiming that God is, and he's told me what he's told me. And I believe we have, through faith, by God's revelation, sufficient knowledge of what he's told us. But I don't have exhaustive knowledge of God. I don't have infinite knowledge of God. So the postmodern critique of Christian dogma really is toothless. We've never said we're omniscient. We've just said we know sufficiently. Now, some of you, that's not speaking, and okay, but some of you, hopefully that's very helpful. Now, here's the thing about the God of the Bible and your circumstances. He already knows. He's already provided for it. He's in the moment with you, and he's been working it from eternity past. He's there. Those that come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's the problem with us in the crisis. We're Peter, we're walking on water as we're looking at Jesus, but then we look at the wind and the waves and we sink. And that's the issue. That's always the issue. It's very simple. I want to get real detailed and theological and reasoning and all and exegetical with you today. But it's very simple when you come to the crisis. Is God or isn't he? Is he who he says he is, or is he not? Has he already done the highest and best for me, or has he not done it? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? Well, he's not saving me from my shipwreck. I know. That apparently isn't the all things that he's freely giving you. It's time versus eternity. That's the problem. Well, if you're telling me I get all things in the eternal state or in the resurrection and the kingdom, I mean, I want him to save me from my trouble now. And we have an answer for you if you want to know. The Bible tells you what to do about your suffering. It brings about proven character. It matures you. I don't like it. I don't want to do that. I don't want to have to work out to maintain any muscle tone whatsoever. I don't want to have to do what's required to actually improve, but actually, I want to improve. So I count the cost. I have to do the thing. Sometimes that's suffering. And that's the way to think about your life situation. You're in training. You're being groomed. You're being matured, not for just this life, but this life is the training ground to prepare you to rule with Christ. That's what this life is. So it is all in service to eternity. And so when I'm suffering, I have to adopt what we call an eternal perspective. I got to go back to God. Now, you're going through the hard thing, the people thing, the death of someone, the divorce, which is like death. It's like death, except the person's still alive, which can be worse. At least I had closure. Now, it's this constant wound that gets reopened constantly. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the crisis is, you're going through something really devastating. Because you're real, because you're a real human, because you have real feelings, because you're compromised. You're in the moment, and you don't live in eternity. You're not resurrected. What do you do with that? Well, just call me. I'll tell you. Stop worrying about it. God's got you. He loves you. Just relax. Click. Right? Here's the truth about encouraging people who are compromised and struggling, who are hurting, who are broken, who are going through the storm. They need to say that. They need to think that. You need to, from that perspective, if you have it, you need to be ready to help them with it, but you can't say it for them. You can't think it for them. So how do you become an agent in their life when they're suffering? Well, in the Bible, in the story, in Acts 27, there's a couple things I want you to look for. There's the crisis. There's the circumstance. It is what it is. And there's the revelation of God. regarding the circumstance and beyond the circumstance. There's my crisis, there's what I'm suffering with, and what I know about it, which turns out usually is very little. You usually don't know much of the storm you're in. My grandpa fought in the Battle of the Bulge in World War II. He told me that he remembered driving over it. He was serious. I mean, if you know about the European theater of World War II, the Battle of the Bulge was a breakout that there was a kind of they were kind of almost making battle lines like World War I, and the Allies were pushing, and the Germans got a breakout. They bulged the battle line. That was the Battle of the Bulge. And he thought it was a terrain feature that he had driven over. I remember driving over it. It didn't matter what he knew, except that he could operate his tank destroyer and kill tigers, right? So he was in this most awesome, one of the most awesome things that our military has ever done on land, with so many combined arms, so many forces working together, the artillery, the infantry, he was a tank destroyer. He wasn't in a tank, but he was in a light armored tank destroying vehicle called an M10. And he knew he was working for the Lord, and he knew he was working for Patton, and he knew he was working for the sergeant over him who was working for the lieutenant. And he was the buck sergeant in charge of his vehicle, and that the guys that were in there were working for him. That's what he knew. He was in this huge thing, but he had very, very small knowledge of it. And that's probably a lot of your crises, your circumstances. You have no idea. The person that is most, think about it with me, the person that is most opposed to you, the shipwreck of your life right now, the person that is the greatest cause for your suffering. I say person because that's where the greatest suffering comes from. Whether it's a child that's grown and hates you, or a child that's grown and you hate because you haven't dealt with that properly, or, and I know nobody at church ever feels that way. We're church people. Or whatever the situation, a parent, it's usually a loved one or a family member that's been very destructive because we're sinful toward one another. We get in patterns of sin, and then we're self-righteous about it, and we didn't sin, and you're wrong, and cover our tracks by hating you. I'm talking about the nasty stuff, man. This turned south pretty quick. We got shipwrecked all of a sudden. Think about that person. I'm going to tell you something. They may get their kicks barbing you. They may get their kicks attacking you and be just as hateful and nasty and satanic in their soul toward you as can be. That may be true. You have no idea what it's like to be them. You really don't. You don't know what is behind that. You don't know where they're coming from. You don't know what their struggle is. You really don't. You can't know. Sometimes we don't even know what our own problem is until we actually look at ourselves and tell the truth. And everybody around you is like trying to say something and you can't hear them. They're just mouths moving. And then we look at ourselves and we say, oh, I got some problems too. I'm just saying, even though they're just as sinful toward you as they are, and it is true, and they're accountable for that, you really don't know who it is that you're dealing with because you're not them. I mean, in the sense I'm talking about, God knows. The circumstance that you're in, I'm just telling you, the circumstance that you're struggling with is something you really don't know much about. And that's what we find in the story of Paul's shipwreck in Acts. The people are going through a shipwreck. They really don't know much about the storm, but they are going to find out what God knows and where to get it. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, who is we? Paul didn't write the book of Acts. Who wrote it? Luke. That's a good name. Luke. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, do you know what it says in the Greek? It says, tain Italiane. You know what that means? It means Italy. They proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in an adramission ship. Everybody know what an adramission ship is? Good. An adramission ship, which was about to sail, it's a ship that was built literally in Adramidia or Adramission. It's the place where they built the ship. It's in the Mediterranean. It was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia. That's Turkey today, Asia Minor. We put out to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Why is he hanging out with a Macedonian from Thessalonica, Aristarchus? Well, as everyone remembers, in Acts chapter 19, Aristarchus is one of his Thessalonian traveling companions. Remember the Thessalonians? They're the people that are the youngest. He had to run, he had to leave them after less than a month of ministry, apparently. And he was worried about them, and he got word that the gospel's caught on fire there, and everyone's telling the story about how he shared Christ with them. And the Macedonian gift is what kept Paul in ministry full time, with the letter that we'll hear later in the Philippians. So Aristarchus is one of his traveling companions, and he's enjoying this seafaring voyage with Luke and Paul, and that sounds like the we. It's Paul, Luke, and the traveling companion. Now, why is Paul going? Because he's in chains, imprisoned by Rome to go appeal to Caesar. That's what he's doing in his life situation. What in the world is Aristarchus doing on this trip? Why is Luke hanging out? Because it's Paul. Because he's learning about Jesus. Because Paul, where Paul is, the Word of God is. And we've counted the cost. I mean, it's not like, he's not Jesus, but he's the apostle of the Lord Jesus. And I'm going to stay close to him and thank God that he's given me that vocation to be an assistant to Paul, an associate of Paul. I want to talk to Aristarchus of Macedonia, of Thessalonica someday. Is it as I would expect that you and Paul talked theology a lot? And he'll probably say, no, I really wasn't into it that much, but certainly not. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. So they're hitting ports up the coast as they're headed up the Mediterranean. That's what they're doing. They're sailing from Caesarea, which is the port closest to Jerusalem, around. I should go this way. They're in over here in the east, and they're headed west around the Mediterranean Sea to the boot, to Italy. And so they stop in Sidon, which is on the way. It's not too far. And Paul has people there. He's got people all over the place. He's been in ministry for 20 years. And there are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ that have learned from Paul all over the place. And so Julius, notice, is allowing him, the Roman, allows him to go be ministered to. He's a Roman citizen that's being cared for. He's getting a soft treatment by these Romans. From there, we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. To sail under the shelter of Cyprus means, obviously, to use the land feature to protect you from the weather, because it's getting bad. And that's your foreshadowing in the story. There's a weather problem on the horizon. There's a storm brewing in the story. And they're sailing in a time which you really wouldn't want to, unless you got lucky with the current and the wind, and they don't. The winds are contrary. While we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia, who's from Cilicia? Anybody know just off the top of your head? The Roman province of Cilicia. Let me tell you the capital city of the Roman province of Cilicia. It's Tarsus. Who's from Cilicia? Saul of Tarsus, Paul. So he's just like me driving down I-20, heading past Longview, you know. Heading up this way, go drive through Shreveport. If you want to go that way, I would probably go. What is that? Up through Texarkana. Anyway, he's driving past his house, if you will, his shores where he's from. And he didn't stop. And Pamphylia, we've talked about Pamphylia before. Remember Pamphylia? That's part of the Galatian area where he, in his first missionary journey, where Mark turned away. And landed at Myra in Lycia. I almost got us to this point at Christmas time. Myra. Myra on the Mediterranean. Y'all know why that's a Christmas city? Because that's the hometown of a famous pastor. Who can guess who the pastor of Myra was? Nicholas. That's right. Probably sandals, very unlikely furry boots. Nicholas of Myra. See, this is the most awesome thing about Santa Claus. I don't mean the pretend elf thing the kids do. Obviously, garbage. I had some of your kids ask me the other day, do I believe in Santa Claus? Santa Claus really comes to bring presents. Please do not have your children ask me that question. Because my kids are like, uh-uh. And I'm like, what do your parents say? That's what I'll do. I'll say, what does your mom and dad say? Well, they say he does. You need to listen to your parents. What I'll say. Now, here's the deal. I don't care about that stuff. I remember, because I grew up with no Santa Claus. I grew up with my presents that said from Santa on my present, and it was my dad. I knew it was my dad, and I would go give my dad a hug. Hey. All right, good morning. Nicholas of Myra. This is why it's cool to have Santa Claus in your culture today. Everybody celebrates Christmas. They still say Christmas. The idiots. They hate God. They fight Christ, and yet they call it Christmas, and they take off. They may not take off every national holiday, but they take off Christmas. This is God using the wrath of man to praise him. So what's going on with St. Nicholas? Do you believe in Santa Claus? Well, let's talk about that. He was actually on the rolls at the Council of Nicaea, 325. You know what they said at the Council of Nicaea? They said, come on, people, let's read the Bible as it says that God is the creator and his son is co-equal with him, and so is the Holy Spirit. Everyone who read Paul and John clearly understood Trinity as much as one can, but they hadn't agreed to it in a group yet, and that's the Great Council of Nicaea, that first council where they concluded clearly the Trinity. The doctrine, they didn't invent it there. They all agreed that we had been reading it there. That's what Paul requires. Jesus is not praying to himself in John 17, but Jesus is God in John 1. Trinity. Now, Nicholas of Myra is a signatory at the Council of Nicaea. He's on the list. Now, the legends are fun, you know. One legend is that there were these girls, these three sisters, and they were destitute, and there was no way they would ever be able to afford a dowry. Their daddy couldn't sell them, I mean, marry them off. And so they were condemned to a life of prostitution. And Nicholas of Myra, the great defender of virginity, gave on three different nights 3 bags of gold for the 3 daughters. That's the legend, to save them from the destitution of prostitution. And that's why the pawn shop has the 3 gold balls outside its shop, as a reference back to Nicholas, the Roman Catholic patron saint of pawn shops. And many other things. I don't know if you know the saint system in the Roman system, but there's a lot of different things. I mean, I love when the Bible lets me talk about Myra. When kids tell you about Santa Claus, you know what's great is to say, there's some real history here, kid. There was a pastor, they called him the Bishop of Myra. His name was Nicholas, and there are a lot of silly legends about him. But the truth is, he believed that Jesus is co-equal with the Father, that the Holy Spirit is co-equal with the Son, that we have one God and 3 persons. Nicholas of Myra, Trinitarian pastor. Now you could say, well, he was the Bishop of Myra, okay? Well, that was the Roman Catholic system, not in 325. No way. It was not the Council of Rome. It was the Council of Nicaea. Bishop of Rome was present. That's the pastor, one of the pastors in Rome was present. Yeah, they had gone to an Episcopal system with bishops and misunderstanding bishop and overseers and elders the same guy, pastors the same guy. So when you get to, it's coming up Christmas, when you get to talk about Santa Claus, I don't think it's bad to play. You know, don't swap out your elf on the shelf that you move around the room to scare the kids. Don't swap that out with like a Jesus. That's not a good look. I don't really like that stuff very much at all. I put up a Christmas tree, and I do it as a victory lap against Odin. You know, we cut down your tree and we set it up in our house to smell good. And anyway, the point is that when you can connect the Bible to what the people are doing and say, hey, there's some truth here, I can talk about the Trinity for hours because of Santa Claus. Because Nicholas and the silly legends about him are about a real guy. Now, you're going to go to heaven and meet your brother Nicholas. Wait, if you die before the rapture, then you're going to go, absent from the body, present with the Lord, you're going to meet Nicholas of Myra. And you're going to say, man, did they miss it? You know, where's the white fluffy beard? You know? And the silly bowl of jelly belly. But that's the place. This is the Bible talks about Myra, where they sail past. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy. And he put us aboard it. So we stopped there and get on the next transport. So they're making their interchange. It's kind of like a layover. It's an autumn time Mediterranean cruise, what it is, with a little bit of adventure, you know, toward the end. So in verse 7, when we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty and arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter Crete off Salmone. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Now, here's why all this matters as you set up the story. They're not advancing at the rate they need to. They're burning fuel, but they're not making miles. They're burning time, but they're not getting where they need to go because the weather's not participating like it needs to. I mean, Lord, don't you know that we need to get to where we're going before the winter storms or the autumn storms? Don't you know that we're in trouble? It's November and we're going to get in trouble with the weather. Nobody needs to be sailing, you know, after the feast, after the autumn feast. And guess what? God knows, and no wind. And slow going, and go spend some time in Fair Havens. When considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, that's the autumn feasts, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." The chaplain just gave you the weather report, skipper, Navy captain, the vessel's commander, has just been told what's really going on. Now, how does Paul know, how does he perceive that we're going to get in a lot of trouble? Well, a couple of possible ways. His back aches, and he's like, that's bad weather coming. He is watching, and he knows the weather, and he follows these things, and he's also the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ with the prophetic ability to know the things God tells him. And in this story, that's going to become more and more evident. But as the story develops, I want you to watch. The first thing is, he says, I perceive that we're all going to die. He speaks up to these pagans. And says, I think this is going to turn out badly for us. Now, guess what happens? I'll just spoiler alert, nobody dies. But only because they decide to listen to this man telling them. Right now, it looks like everyone's going to die. Here are our circumstances. Here's God's revelation. What do you do with it? Do you take the revelation God gives you and respond to the circumstance accordingly? Now, what if, now just think about it with me, what if at Fair Havens it had been a place they could have wintered? They could have weathered the bad weather. It would have been a delay. What if they could have put anchor and whatever Navy stuff has to happen? I know the boats, they don't make them new every spring. I mean, they're doing something in the wintertime. What if there's a place that they can dock and accept that they're in trouble? That's what Paul's word is designed to do. Now, the people, there's cargo on the boat. It's a merchant ship. There's the expense of the boat itself. There's all the life. There's more than 250 people on board. The best thing that could have happened is that we say, well, where can we park because of the danger? And when Paul tells you something, what you want to do is listen. And you don't lose your ship, and you don't lose your crew, and you don't lose your cargo. You might have been delayed a little while, but that's what the circumstances dictated. I just want to show you, all through Acts 1 through 26, we've seen God give Paul his word, and then Paul say the word, and then people either receive Paul's word or they reject Paul's word, and one of those is what God wants. To receive the word Paul gives. And that's what these guys should have done. And we understand, well, they didn't know. Who are you? You're a Jew rabbi? What do you know about it? Wait and see is kind of the answer. The centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. So there is a disagreement between the pilot and the captain and Paul, and the captain is not persuaded by his chaplain. Wouldn't it have been nice to be underway? You old salts, you Navy folk. Wouldn't it have been great to have Paul on board? Chaplain, you think we could have a Bible class? Oh, I thought you'd never ask. I can talk all night. All right. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision Now, it's not a good place where they are to winter, so they decided to put out from sea to see from there if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest, spend the winter there. So they are trying to find a spot. But the point the text makes is Luke is presenting it. I was there, Luke says, and they argue with Paul and they disagree with him and went with the pilot. So they didn't, and here's the thing. Paul is saying, however suitable it is, you don't want to go any further because it's going to get really bad. And they're like, I will go a little bit further. And this is the nature of this is where all the great action drama moral dilemmas are. Remember that awesome movie, Mike, you were probably on a boomer sub commanding one when it came out. Crimson Tide. Remember that? It's your favorite movie to hate. Or maybe you were already done by then. So off, right? You know, you wouldn't have that scenario happen. But the point is that there's a moral dilemma. That there's a time limit, and that's in the story. They got to do something. The winter's coming. There is a question of what would be the best thing, and you just don't know what to pick. That's your life. Every moral dilemma, every problem you face, every decision that you're looking at is worth looking at itself is a problem that you don't know the answer to, and you want to know the answer. That's why there are Ouija boards. Okay, that's why people flip coins. That's why they consult mediums and spiritists and other demon-influenced or possessed people. I challenge you to never go for new information that way. Well, God doesn't tell me the way I want to know, so I'm going to go find someone that will. Well, there's God and his enemy, and you pick one. See, the answer is when God speaks to it, I need to listen. When God doesn't speak to it, I don't need to know it. And in this case, very specifically, in this circumstance, God spoke through Paul. They needed to listen. And they didn't, but they learned. They did learn, and God brought them around. Very interesting the way this story works out. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close in the shore. So they're trying to keep close to the shore so they don't get out open ocean and get, or open sea and get shipwrecked or into a bad squall. Now, notice the circumstances. Watch closely a little bit, you know. The circumstance is we've had trouble so far, but maybe we can make it to the next place. Paul's like, I don't think that's a good idea. And then they decide, no, we're going to try it anyway. And then they get a good wind. See? And we do that. We think our circumstance details, oh, this is a fortunate thing. That's an open door. Let's walk through it. Well, that was actually, that fair wind they got was an invitation to a shipwreck. That's what it turns out to be. And I'm not stepping over because in this case, I know from God's perspective through the inspiration of the Spirit in Luke exactly how to think about this trip. Now, you can't do that with your road trip or your cruise. I would challenge you not to cruise the Mediterranean in November. Based on Acts 27. Unless you're going to want to go some high adventure or something. But all right. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquillo. What? Well, my New America Standard Lachman Foundation Committee calls that a nor'easter. I'll take it. So a violent wind with... I'm looking at people that I don't see, but they see me that are meteorologists and know the science of this, and would be great to get into this. But the point is, all we need to know is that there is a bad wind that is known. They've named it. It's called Euroquillo. They know this wind. You know how we do, and El Nino and things. So, and when the ship was caught in it, could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. So, see, this sailing ship is really dependent on the wind, like we aren't today, motors and stuff. And it's not a rowing galley, it's a sailing ship. And there may be oars, but the point is they really are stuck with whatever the wind does. And they can try to tack, which means you change the sail direction to make the wind do something that it isn't really doing, sort of. But... this powerful wind is blowing the wrong way, and they just have to submit to it. And this puts them into the squall. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. And after they had hoisted it up, using supporting cables and undergirding the ship and to get the boat, that's the dinghy, that's the little patrol boat that you send people ashore with. They couldn't get, they're dragging it and they're losing it. So they bring it on board the ship, which makes the ship heavier and harder to maneuver. And they bring supporting cables in, undergirding the ship. So there's a lot of navy work, a lot of seamanship here. Fearing that they might run aground in the shallows of Sardis, they let down the sea anchor and its way let themselves be driven along. So they're using whatever they can to stabilize themselves. So the sea anchor apparently is supposed to drag them and physically stop the sea. It's an adventure story. Let's try this. We don't know what we're going to do. You know, when they built the Mayflower 2, which is in refurb at Mystic Seaport, and I've been on a couple times visiting Plymouth Plantation. Usually that's where it lives. They built this thing in, I think, like 1950 or 51, and they did a crossing. They built it in England, and they sailed it across, and they had in that sailing a very similar event to what happened in a storm in the first time in 1620 with the original Mayflower. Same boat, same dimension. I mean, not different boat, but same dimensions. Same apparent handling in the sea. And they had to do a maneuver that basically allowed the wind to do what it wanted, as they call it laying to, I believe. I don't know anything about this. I just read about it. I'm totally, ignorant about sailing. Except that you got to catch the wind and let it take you, you don't want to go that way. But I'm just saying, it was a real test of the boat for the guy in the 50s. He was really nervous. It was a bad storm, and they had no way to maneuver in it. They had to just submit and try to keep the boat from capsizing. And it worked fine. And the thing that struck me in the book by Nathaniel Philbrick Mayflower, he talks about this. He said they knew from the archives, from the records of the captain of the original Mayflower, that this storm had happened, and he said the maneuver he used, and so we knew what to do. They did the same thing. They'd basically been told how to steer the ship by the guys that knew. It's amazing how that works out. Well, this is a very harrowing ordeal that they're just getting started in, and this goes for a long time. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to throw over the cargo. So now we've got to get rid of weight to be able to not sink. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. Now, that we're not many verses from, I think we're all going to die. I perceive that this is going to end with our death. And then a storm that is so many days. I think of a sea storm like what the Mayflower went through. It was not very long. They're in this thing for 14 days, we're going to hear. I mean, do you think anybody had PTSD after this? You know, like, when do you sleep when you can't help it? Fighting this storm. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, I think he was shouting over the roar of the waves and the wind, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred the damage and loss. You shouldn't have done this." As Paul starts to tell them that they're all going to live and that he has revelation from God about that, he starts off with, "Now, I told you not to do this." Now, it sounds at first like ungenerous to me that he says that, right? Except that everybody is waterlogged, they're beaten, and they think they're all going to die. They're hopeless. And Paul is the only one that has revelation from God on the boat. So they need to do what he says because he's speaking for God. And that's what this turns into. This turns into God's ship. And Paul starts calling the shots. Now here's the interesting thing. The way he gets their attention is he says, "Remember, I knew what to do before. This isn't I told you so, ha ha. This is please listen to me. I already proved that I know the answer." That's apparently the design of the story, the way Luke tells it, by God's inspiration. "Yet now I urge you," verse 22, "to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Hey guys, everyone's going to make it through. Take courage. You're going to survive. How about if you know that when you're facing a life and death situation? "Don't worry. I already know that at the end of this whole process, you are going to survive." Isn't that amazing? I mean, that would be like a wind in my sails. Now you're going to lose the ship. Okay, so we're going to survive yet through swimming. And actually they do. They have to swim. This is your Bible passage on swimming. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. You don't think Luke is artistic the way he tells that? An angel stood before me and told me, you must stand before Caesar. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. This has been called blessing by association. This ship has many tasks. There's many people with different roles, different objectives. It's like an airplane, you know, like a passenger plane where you're going here, you're going there. Everyone's flying to Dallas, but we're scattering all over the place in the Metroplex or whatever. We're going to continue to the next stop. The point is, at this point, in God's perspective, that boat is carrying his messenger to Rome. And that's why everybody gets saved. The way Luke presents it, it's all part of the presentation. I have given you those with you. The Lord has given you those with you because he wants you in Rome. That's what the angel tells Paul. Now look at the principles we can derive from that. The biggest one is that the center of history, what's really going on in the world, is not what Don Lemon or any other newscaster tells you is going on. What the world can perceive is the thing isn't the thing. The loss of the cargo and the thousands and millions of dollars in current, you know, currency or whatever, that's not the thing. The expense of the boat and the commercial interest of that, that's not the thing. The 276 people on board, that's not the thing. Paul going to Caesar, that's the thing. That's what God is about. That's why it's really wise for Luke to be on this crazy voyage. That's why it's really wise for Aristarchus, the Macedonian, to be with Paul. And that's where you and I want to be too. Wherever is the center of what God is doing, God, let me be part of that. And that is making disciples of all the nations. You think that it's about what the news says it's about, but it's not. What the news tells you is whether or not the kids are going to have freedom and be able to start a business and make a go in this country in the future. That's what the news is telling you. It doesn't tell you whether or not you can make disciples. You may have to do it underground. You may have to preach the gospel and teach the Bible, though it's outlawed, and obey God and not man. That may be what's coming for our kids, but we know we're to make disciples, and they'll know it too, assuming they're not raptured before they have to face that in this culture. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. So Paul just took a strong authority position with the crew by saying, all of y'all are now mine. In a sense, God has granted me all of your lives. Well, Paul, you just got to be pretty important, didn't you? Well, before you started talking, I thought I was going to die. So, okay, save me. It's a beautiful presentation of God to these people, his grace through his apostle. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. Paul doesn't say it for Paul, he says it for God. Paul doesn't get it from his ideas, he gets it from God's ideas, and that's the question of revelation. See, their circumstance is X, God's revelation is Y, about X, about the circumstance. And they wouldn't have known that, but Paul tells them, so now they know. Do they have exhaustive knowledge of the storm? No, but by God's revelation, they know what God has said about their survival of the storm. So do they have sufficient knowledge of their survival? Yes, by way of revelation. That's the model that Luke is constantly presenting. Therefore, keep up your courage. So verse 26, but we must run aground on a certain island. So be looking for the place where we can run aground, because that's what this is actually going to be. And so Mike, wasn't it great when the chaplain took over the ship, you know? Okay, guys, we're all going to survive. God told me we're all going to survive, but we're going to have to go run aground. So get ready for that. But when the 14th night came, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took some soundings and found to be 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took another sounding and found to be 15 fathoms. So they're getting shallower, which means you're getting closer to land. And we see the drama as Luke tells this awesome story. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. We can't see anything. So we're just throwing anchors and the wind is blowing us wherever it's blowing us. We wish we could see what's about to happen. Crack. and they hit a reef. One of my favorite things in the whole Bible, and we wished for daybreak. Have you ever wished for daybreak? But the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow. Oh, we got the stern anchors out. I happen to know that the stern's the back. And you walk past a bunch of those little round thingies, and then the bow is in the front, right? So we're going to let the boat down and go put the anchors in the front and, you know, help out, okay? No, you're not. You're trying to get away because you think the boat's going to sink. And guess what? That's a big no-no, because these people, for God's purposes, belong to Paul. And that's important. It turns out it's important. So watch, they're letting the dinghy down to get out, and they're on the pretense. They're lying about it. Paul said to the centurion, to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. I get everybody or nobody is what Paul tells them. Where'd he get that information? Is he just running around with God, like God's checkbook, cashing checks? No. Or writing checks? No. God told him. It's got to be this way. God's revelation tells you not only what God wants, but how he wants it. So you better listen, because you don't know the whole story. What kind of storm is this? I'd like to do more study on it, but we're surveying. So now Luke shows you that they're listening to him. The captain is all ears. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat, and they let it fall away. We're all in with Paul. We're not going to let them do this. We're going to do what God said, whoever this guy God is, that Paul serves. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching, going without eating, having taken nothing. That is not intermittent fasting. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. Boy, is that a picture of Christian practice. Breaks bread and begins to eat. All of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. All of us in the ship were 276 persons. Before I read that, I'm thinking of the disciples, the 12 guys with Jesus in the boat. Jesus, we're dying. You know, a little boat. This is a big boat. 276 people. Imagine the sanitation issues. I'm glad I wasn't on this cruise after all, for a lot of reasons. When they had eaten enough, they began to lighten the ship by throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now, I think the point is you were saving the rations, because what happens when you get set adrift in the sea, if you get far enough from land in the ancient thing, is you die of starvation. So they're preserving, they're saving their rations. And Paul says, eat, load up your bodies and get rid of it, because you don't need it, is the point. My comment. When day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach. So they don't know what the place is. They know there's a place. Oh, there's land with a beach. They're like, oh, good, a beach. And they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Now, who knows why they chose to run the ship aground into the beach? From context, Paul told them, you're going to have to run aground. That's your only chance. So they're now, it really is the chaplain running the ship, right? Cut that dinghy loose. They cut it loose. Run the ship into the beach. They run into the beach. And that's the value of special revelation. Don't get distracted by the chaplain and the chain of command thing. The point is that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and that's revelation from God. That's the channel of revelation, of knowing what God wants. Casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosing the ropes of the rudders, hoisting the foresail of the wind. They were heading for the beach. So they hit the gas and said, let's drive it onto the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, like Paul said, ran it aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. So there's this current problem, like almost a maelstrom, like in Norway, and it's breaking the ship apart with the powerful force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them would swim away and escape. Wait a second. I get all these people. You don't get to kill my people. They get to live for my sake, is what Paul's been told. So the soldiers, not the officer that's listening to Paul, but the soldiers are going to kill him. But the centurion wanted to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention, and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. There's your Olympic swimming event. If you guys can make it from the reef to the beach, go ahead. Everybody else, it's driftwood for you. Everybody get something to hang on to. And the rest should follow, some on planks and others, various things from the ship. And so it happened that they all were brought safely to land. And that is Acts chapter 27. What is the point of that story? Well, it happened. It's history. But the way Luke tells the story, I hope you can see it. It's all about Paul told you, and you didn't listen, so you lost your cargo. Paul told you, you did listen, you all lived. It's special revelation from God. Fellowship with God, according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, comes from listening to the apostles and their revelation, what God has given them from himself. We believe in special revelation. That's what the Word of God is, the Bible. That's what Jesus is when he's called the Word who became flesh. He's God's special revelation to man. In other words, it's God telling you something that you couldn't know. Now, you're not going to have a shipwreck situation like this where you've got an apostle living, because they're all dead, who's telling you exactly what's about to happen on the ship. I don't even believe you'll have a New Testament prophet. I think they've passed on too. But what you can be sure of by this example is if God has spoken to it, you better listen to it and do it. If God has spoken to it, listen to it and do it. And the shipwreck may still happen, but you don't have to die. You may lose because you didn't listen before. But that doesn't mean that everything is lost. Wherever you are in your life, by way of application, you can take this message of the apostolic revelation and say, I'm not going to be part of this shipwreck plan anymore. I'm going to survive this and just do what God has told me. It takes Christian discipline to pay attention to what God has said through his prophets in the Old Testament and apostles and prophets in the New Testament. And that's what Americans are suffering with. We don't have the discipline to say, I'm going to suspend judgment on something I don't quite understand, but I'm still going to study it. We don't have the discipline to say, it's really that hard to piece Daniel together with the rest of the Bible. We don't have the discipline to say, I'm going to open this word, not necessarily to answer all my personal questions, but to know the God who is there. But you have that discipline. You have said, I'm going to be a real disciple of Jesus Christ and therefore be a real student of his word and really live it out. Now here's the challenge that James gives you. Don't look into the mirror of the word, see what kind of person you are, and then forget and walk away and without any change. Say, this story of the shipwreck, this is incredible. If I would just listen to Paul and pay attention to what he said and do it, I'll benefit. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we do submit to the apostolic revelation of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God who became flesh, the Creator, who has all things together, holds all things together by the word of his power. We come to you in his name to ask for the souls of our loved ones. Father, we want to pray that you would bring conviction of the need for a Savior, the wickedness of sin, and the hopelessness of man's condition to all in my hearing and all in our families and friends, Father. We don't know how you're going to do it, but we ask that you would do it. You, God, are the Lord of the harvest, and we ask that you would send workers into that harvest, and we pray for our families. Father, we all have loved ones, brothers and sisters, cousins, co-workers, parents in some cases, children who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we want to make it such a simple transaction. Just believe. But Father, we understand that you have to do some preliminaries. Your Spirit has to do some conviction. They have to understand what it means to believe. They have to understand their need. Father, we pray for our loved ones that they would come to see that there is none righteous, no, not one, that the Lord Jesus Christ has died because of our sinfulness and paid for that so that we could have your righteousness. Father, let us walk in the light since we've been born again into the light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.